We've got some incredible teaching in front of us today. There's a lot of text, so in some parts there's going to be a bit of a drive-by, and in others we'll get a bit more in-depth. So if you've got any questions, feel free to ask them after the service. And as you find Colossians 2, I've got to say, humans are creatures of habit, aren't they? Put your hands up if you're a creature of habit. That's most of the room. I am a big creature of habit. And as I get older, the habits seem to get worse, especially with movies. So every year, the creature of habit that I am, I just end up watching the same thing over and over. Every year, I rewatch The Lord of the Rings. I just rewatched them and finished a week ago. Most years, I rewatch The Hunger Games. I really enjoyed that series. Every year, Elise and I watch Harry Potter. Every year, I'll rewatch at least one superhero movie. I can't commit to them all. There's too many. And through the influence of my wife, I will put that with an asterisk. Every year, we will rewatch her favorites. Her most favorite is What to Expect When You're Expecting. And the latest one to be added to that list that we will rewatch, Crazy Rich Asians, every year. Crazy Rich Asians, of course, is a wonderful cultural training if you live in Melbourne. And as a creature of habit I am, I find that I rewatch the same TV shows. Every year, Elise and I just start rewatching the US version of The Office. We don't even talk about it. We just start putting it on. Since the first season aired over just 10 years ago, I watch The Walking Dead. I think I've watched it at least 5 times over. And almost every year, I force myself to rewatch the HBO TV show called Band of Brothers. Guys, if you could put the next slide up. Thank you. I say I force myself, not because it's terrible. In fact, for almost 20 years, this TV show, Band of Brothers, was the highest rated TV show in the world. I say I force myself to watch it because even though it's amazing, it's really hard to watch. Band of Brothers is raw and real, filled with blood and death and suffering. Band of Brothers follows the story of Easy Company, which is these guys here, in the 101st Airborne in World War II. And so it's a true story, and it's beautifully captured. And it follows these men from 101st Airborne from the moment they start training together. And as they jump out of a plane, they're paratroopers, they jump out of a plane and they parachute into Normandy on D-Day in World War II. And then on, they follow the journey on to the end of the war, and as they journey together, they literally jump out of a plane to join the war. There's so much to love about Band of Brothers. The story is filled with mission, sacrifice, suffering, servant-heartedness, brotherhood, community. But more than that, it's formation. It's discipleship. Easy Company, they come together and they form themselves. They are banded together through the training, and they turn from ordinary soldiers to outstanding warriors and soldiers with the identity no longer of themselves but of Easy Company. And when I watch Band of Brothers, there's always one line that grips me. I've seen the series probably 10 times, and this line, every single time I hear it, it grips me. It's in the 5th episode, because you've got to watch it. Easy Company is about to head into a forest in Bastogne. This is just before the Battle of the Bulge, if you know your history, in World War II. And one character, Lieutenant Rice, he says to Captain Winters, when you go into that forest, you're going to be surrounded on every side. And this is what Captain Winters says, and he responds. I love this. He looks at Lieutenant Rice and he says, "We're paratroopers, Lieutenant. We're supposed to be surrounded." Gives me chills and goosebumps even saying it. I love that because Captain Winters is just reminding everyone that being surrounded is what they've trained to do. They literally jump out of a plane to go in the middle of a war zone. They've trained for it though, and they're ready for it. You can take that slide away, guys. Thanks. When I watch Band of Brothers, I'm reminded of my job as a pastor. An author by the name of Scott McKnight wrote a book called Pastor Paul, Nurturing a Culture of Christiformity in the Church. And in it, he spends his time saying that the job of a pastor is to create churches where there is a culture of Christiformity. That's an unknown word to most of us. But what that essentially means is that when the church comes together, the pastor's job is to help the church be shaped and formed into the image of Jesus. So my job as a pastor is to work alongside you to work along the Holy Spirit inside of you as God shapes and forms his Son in you. What an easy job, huh? In case you didn't get that was a joke. It's very hard work. It's hard work because we gather together on a Sunday morning between 9 and 10, but we live in a world every other moment that is against Jesus. So there's identity issues that take place simply because we're in the world. And Christian identity is formed in real time. You know, we can't just go away and get our identity fixed up and then come back in. It's happening as we speak. And it's hard because Jesus isn't the only informer in this world, is he? In fact, his voice is not very loud in the midst of a lot of others. Lots of other things, ideas, beliefs get in the way of our formation. But Paul points us back to the main thing today. Look at verse 6 and 7 of Colossians 2. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The first word in verse 6 is therefore. Whenever there's a therefore, I've said this before, you have to ask yourself, what's the therefore therefore? Easy way to remember it, okay? So right here, therefore, in light of all I've said so far, that's what it means. And in this instance, Paul is pointing to everything he has said. In light of my prayer in chapter 1 of thanks for you, in light of the fact that Jesus is supreme above all else, he's the greatest of all time, in light of Christ in you, the hope of glory, in light of the fact that you received Christ Jesus the Lord, therefore, walk in him. One of the ways the New Testament describes living as a Christian is walking. It's a journey. And how you walk the journey matters. How you walk needs to reflect who you belong to, that you're in Christ, and that you've received Jesus as your Lord. What you do, what you say, what you don't do, what you don't say, wherever you are, whatever you do, don't say in the rest of the ad. Jesus is Lord. Whoever you are, whatever you do, Jesus is Lord of your life. And you need to walk in a way that says he is. If Jesus is Lord of your life, then being a Christian is not just accepting this belief. It's not just an idea or a philosophy that we have. But being a Christian is more than that. It's about a person. It is about a person whose significance is so big that we have to have our complete and utter dependence on him. That's what walking in Jesus is. It's about following him. And verse 7 has four elements of how we follow him. Have a look at verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So rooted in Jesus, built up in Jesus, established in the faith, and abounding in thanksgiving. They're the four elements of following Jesus. And that's the emphasis of what it means to walk in Jesus. Verse 7, these four images are pictures of what it looks like to withstand a storm, like a tree would. If you could go to the next slide, Cohen. I wonder if you remember the news headlines of August and September of 2017. There were three hurricanes devastating the world in a terrifying way. There was Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma, and Hurricane Jose. They really made their mark in places like the Caribbean, Latin America, USA, parts of the UK, the Bahamas, Cuba, Haiti, many other places. But what's striking, I think, is that when you see the photos of the devastation of the hurricanes, you see places that have completely destroyed buildings, but they've always got trees that are still rooted. You can see this here in the backgrounds. The trees are the things that survive. The trees that are still standing, because trees have deep roots. You can take the slide away, thanks. That's what the four elements of following Jesus are pointing us to. We have to have our roots deeply planted in Jesus so that when the storm comes, we're still there at the end. We have to be deeply planted like a tree, like Psalm 1 says. Built up in Jesus, established in the faith, abounding in thanksgiving, all flowing from being rooted deep down in Jesus. We need to know Jesus and be walking in him so well that we're not shaken when the storms do hit, and they do hit, don't they? We need to stand tall in those moments. You need to not be shaken when the world finds out that you're a Christian. You need to not be shaken when your life, when others find out that your life is being transformed and formed by something that's not the world, when it's being formed into the image of Jesus. We can be shaken so easily, can't we? And not just from the world, from ourselves. We're our biggest enemy. We can easily be shaken when we don't live up to what we think Christians should be like. I wonder if any of you have ever said this to yourself. Oh, I just wish I was more spiritual. I just wish I was more prayerful. I feel like I need to be more holy. I need to speak better. I need to act better. I need to love better. I need to think better. I need to give better. I need to serve better. We can make ourselves the enemy, and others are not very good at it either. But there's also times when we just sit there and think to ourselves, man, what if there's more to being a Christian than I've discovered? Am I a real Christian? Am I living fully like a Christian should? Have I missed anything as I live my life as a Christian? I think Paul knows what churches struggle with. He knows that the people of God can be shaken from within and without. He knew the church in Colossae could be shaken from within and without. And that's what makes our passage today so important. So when Paul wrote Colossians 2, 6 and 7, which is the theme of the whole book, by the way, his concern isn't how the Colossians started their faith. He's really happy with that, remember, in Colossians 1. We already saw him thanking God because of the faith they have. So he's not concerned about how they've started. His concern for the church is that they keep going. And they keep walking in Christ. See that in verse 6? As you receive Christ, so walk in him. Don't drift from Jesus. Don't be distracted or dissatisfied from Jesus. Just keep going. And in verses 8 to 23, we're going to see three ways that the Colossian church, and in fact every church, this is true for us, can get distracted from the main thing. There's three ways, and we're going to look at them very briefly. So firstly, from verses 8 to 15, don't get distracted by philosophy or empty deceit. From verses 16 to 17, and also 20 to 23, don't get distracted by legalism. And from verses 18 to 19, don't get distracted by mysticism. We're going to go through these points one by one. We're going to start at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. The meaning of that word captive comes with a real warning. I wonder if you know what that word captive means. It means don't be kidnapped. Don't be carried off like someone would kidnap a person. Wake up, church. There's danger. What's the danger? Well, the danger spelled out in verse 8 is philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy in this instance means things that don't have value, things that don't have truth, things that don't have a firm basis, things that will lead you away from Jesus. It's not that we shouldn't understand that philosophy. In fact, we should. You can read books that disagree with Jesus and the gospel. That's a good thing to do. You can understand where different points of view differ between the world and Jesus. That's a good thing to do. In fact, you should do that, because if you have any hope of talking to your friends about Jesus and they say, but what about this? You need to know about that. The point is not to hear the debates. The point is not to not listen to or understand the debates or take interest in them. It's don't be taken captive by them. Don't be kidnapped by them. We need to know what people are saying about Jesus and things that try to pull us away from Jesus so that we can proclaim Jesus in those moments and may even win others to Jesus. Look at verses 9 and 10. In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled with him. So don't be taken captive. Remember, the whole fullness of God is in Jesus. Paul reminds the church, remember who Jesus is. He is fully God, fully man. He's not 50-50. And because we're in Christ, we have this fullness ourselves. We're filled in Jesus and united with him. And verse 11 to 15 shows two ways that this is true. There, I should say verses 11 and 15 are very weird for our culture to think about. So, firstly, we're filled in Jesus and united with him because we're circumcised in Christ. And secondly, we're buried and raised with Christ. Now, you have to bear with me. Let me explain briefly so that we get to why Paul puts these things this way. I wonder if you've thought like me, why on earth would Paul talk about circumcision with a Gentile church? And the answer to that is found in the question. It's because Colossae is full of non-Jews. Paul wants them to know that circumcision is not necessary because Christ has spiritually circumcised us. Circumcision was done to mark Jews as God's people, but circumcision never made someone saved. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, Jeremiah makes the distinction between being circumcised and being saved or faithful. So Jeremiah says here, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." So there's a difference there. He continues, verse 26, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." Can you see the distinction? Paul says to the church, you don't need circumcision as a physical thing because you are circumcised in heart. You are already faithful. If there was any chance that anyone in the Colossian bubble was saying that they needed to be circumcised, Paul was saying, just drop that. You don't need to be circumcised. You already have it spiritually. You've been circumcised in heart. You are spiritually marked as God's people. Now look at verse 12. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." We were buried with Christ in baptism. Interestingly, that word baptism has a lot of meanings. So in the Greek, it can mean dip or wash, which is the way we would usually use baptism. But it can also mean engulf or overwhelm. I mention this because sometimes when the word baptism is used, it isn't referring to what we think of baptism, you know, someone actually getting dunked and coming out. What is the word baptism talking about here? To put it simply, it's talking about the experience of Jesus' death. Verse 12 is better said, having been buried with Jesus in the overwhelming experience of his death. When we trust in Jesus, we're united with him. So where Jesus goes, we go. Where he has experienced, we experience. We're united to him. Where did Jesus go? He went to the cross. He died, he was buried. So too, as believers, when we trust in Jesus, we spiritually go to the cross too. We die and we're buried with Jesus. But like Jesus, we don't stay dead. Through faith in the powerful working of God, we're raised with Jesus, like Jesus was raised. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, verse 12, we can be certain that we're united to Christ. We're filled in Jesus, we're united in him, we're spiritually circumcised with Jesus, and we're buried and raised with Jesus. That's what verses 11 and 12 mean. And verses 13 and 15 remind us how this is all possible. We were dead in trespasses and uncircumcision in flesh, but God made us alive. God did it. He forgave us all our sins. How did God do it? He cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He did so by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the one word I want to bring you back to in verses 13 to 15 is that tiny word that you probably overlooked, all. He has forgiven you all of your sins, all of them. The debt has all been paid. If you trust in Jesus, it's all paid for. Don't get distracted. Our only hope in the world comes from being spiritually connected to Christ and for Him to bring us from death to life. Don't get distracted by philosophy. Don't get distracted by empty deceit. Our only hope is knowing that Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Paul moves into the next section. Don't get distracted by legalism. So have a look at verse 16. Don't let anyone pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. I wonder if you know what food and drink, festivals, new moons and Sabbaths all have in common. The answer is pretty simple. They're all issues mentioned in the Old Testament. And they're all mentioned in Leviticus except for the new moon one, which is in Numbers. And interestingly, each of these issues were supposed to be ways for Israel to show devotion and dependence on God. They were supposed to bring Israel closer to God. Now, keep that in mind, and let's go to verses 20 to 22. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used, according to human precepts and teachings. Again, more ways that were supposed to show Israel's devotion and dependence on God. But in the end, they just became rules. They didn't become faith. They became rules. They became rules-based faith, which is legalism. Legalism is making good things necessary things. Because if you don't do it, your life will turn out for the worst. Or you won't be living your best life if you don't do it this way. And Paul says in verse 17, those things were a shadow. They were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul basically says, none of these things matter anymore. Food and drink, festivals, new moons, Sabbaths, regulations, they're a shadow. I want you to think about a shadow for a moment. Now, you can do a lot with shadows. Can anyone make shadow puppets on the wall? No one. Well, I was going to ask you to teach me because I can't do it either. But don't worry about that. I'll just keep on the lookout. Scary movies do a lot with shadows, don't they? When you're watching a scary movie and you see a shadow of the bad guy, that causes fear and panic inside of you. But when it comes to relationships, shadows don't help you very much, do they? If I had a conversation with your shadow, you would think I'm crazy. Paul says the laws seen in the Old Testament, trying to do the laws in the Old Testament are like trying to talk to a shadow. So don't live in the shadow, live in the relationship. Live in the substance of Jesus. Paul's saying God never intended these laws to be permanent. They were designed as a way to love and devote yourself to God until Jesus. And now they're a shadow. Paul warns against shadows, against legalism, because legalism is exactly what we're susceptible to as Christians. What is at stake when we drift into legalism? Everything. We start living by rules and not the real thing. We're very easily swayed to go back to the shadows, aren't we? It's a really good thing to read the Bible. But have you ever said to yourself, if I miss a quiet time, something is probably going to go wrong in my day? That's legalism. It's really good to tell people about Jesus, but have you ever said to yourself, if I don't tell enough people about Jesus, God will not be pleased with me? That's legalism. It's really good to read books. Has that someone ever said to you, you're not reading the number one Christian bookseller of 2023? That's legalism. Verses 22 to 23 says that legalism has an appearance of wisdom. They all sound like good things, but it is of no value. None. No value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And in all these things I've mentioned, they're good things, aren't they? Depending on what book is the 2023 bestseller. But they don't answer the right question. The right question is, are you in Christ? Are you in Him? Are you walking in Him? God's love for you doesn't depend on your spiritual and your moral performance. It depends on Jesus dying for your sin. That's it. So walk in that. Walk in that, verse 6. Be rooted and firmly established in your faith in that. Rules can't change your heart. Sometimes we wish that rules would change our heart, don't we? But they don't. The only thing that will change your heart is being in Christ. Don't get distracted by legalism. Walk in Christ. Let's look quickly at verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. It's verse 18. Two notes. If you're like me, and I started out on back in January when I started looking at Colossians, I thought, what on earth is asceticism? Well, here's the answer. Asceticism means denying yourself of things. It's believed as well, angel worship. The Colossian church wasn't worshipping angels. And it's not likely that any churches were worshipping angels. So what they think that Paul meant by worship of angels was to mean elevated worship. Worship that's the next level. Now let's reread verse 18, changing those terms. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on you denying yourself of things or of elevated worship. That makes more sense, doesn't it? Going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So again, the problem is not that the Colossians were doing this. It was that Paul was aware that churches battle with this. Still true today, isn't it? Deny yourself. Fast. Fast a long time. Make your prayer time longer. Draw it out as long as you can. Find the next level of worship, because if you can find the next level of worship, it's going to open up a worship experience like no other. All of this, Paul says, is mysticism. Verse 19 equates it to not holding fast to the head. Who's the head of the church? Jesus. It's a big statement, isn't it? Not holding fast to the head. He's basically saying these experiences separate you from Jesus. What Paul is describing isn't spiritual. It's worldly. Because if it was true that you could have these things, then being an everyday Christian would make you feel like a second-rate Christian. And that's not right. Have you heard about this guy's prayer life? Have you heard this lady's prophecies? Have you seen the way this church does their worship? Don't let anyone disqualify you, Paul says. Are you in Christ or not? That's what matters. You don't need to deny yourself. You don't need an extra holy prayer time. You don't need to find the next level of worship. Jesus has done enough to reconcile you with God. That's it. He's already nourished and knit you together. So let's summarize verses 18 to 23. I'll summarize them as best as I can. Proclaim Anglican Church. Don't get distracted by philosophy or empty deceit. Your only hope is knowing that all of your sin is paid for through Christ's death on the cross and his rising from death to life. You are spiritually alive because of this. Don't get distracted by legalism. Rules will never change your heart, but Jesus changes your heart. Don't get distracted by mysticism. There is no next level. Jesus has already done enough to reconcile you to God. And why does Paul tell the Colossians this? They didn't struggle with any of this stuff. But he's telling them because he's worried that this little church will hear that they're not good enough, that they're not a true church, that they'll get the wrong ideas about Jesus and that they'll start doing all these other things. That could be true of us too, couldn't it? We're a new church. You may hear along your journeys that people say that church plants aren't a true church. I've had people say that to my face. You can hear, I often think that's how churches started, but anyway. You might hear that we aren't the true church because we don't have our own building. But we know that when two or three are gathered, there is Jesus among us. You may be told that we don't have all the elements that a service should have. We need to be more churchy. These warnings are there to guard the church from taking their eyes off Jesus. So proclaim, don't take your eyes off Jesus. These warnings are there to help us to make sure we're not deceived, to make sure that we are not destabilized or shifted from Jesus, so that the church is shaped and formed to be more like him, because we need mature disciples. So let's strive to be mature disciples and walk in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we have received Christ Jesus as Lord, help us walk in him. Please, Father, grow our roots deep in Christ, being built up in Jesus, established in the faith, our hearts abounding in thanksgiving for what Jesus has done, and in love for each other. Father, thank you that you made us alive with Jesus, having forgiven us our sin and cancelling the record of debt that stood against us. You nailed it to the cross. You disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, and you triumphed over the devil and all of his minions and demons in Christ. Help us to remember that and to walk in Jesus. We pray this for our sake and your glory. Amen.